Christ. This comes from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the rich with good things. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to be born of Mary. Thank you for taking the humble and the poor and filling them with good things, feeding them, and through the humility of Mary, blessing us with a Savior. We pray that we would live under his lordship for his glory this day and evermore. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I just want to say to you all, well done for being here. It was pouring earlier this morning, and you never know who's going to come on a super rainy Sunday morning. So, well done for being here. This morning we're kicking off a new series of sermons, and it's called Jesus on the Margins. You know, one of the things that leaps off the pages of the Gospels is Jesus' engagement with the weak and the poor and the suffering. He has an abiding concern for the vulnerable, people who are on the margins of life and society. And throughout the New Testament, as the story of the church unfolds, we see that God's people share Jesus's concerns. So over the next 6 weeks, we are going to explore where this abiding concern comes from, why it matters, and what it has to do with us. We're going to begin this morning, perhaps surprisingly, with a passage written long before Jesus' ministry, Psalm 146. And we're starting here because this passage points us to the source of Jesus' passion for those on the margins by showing to us the heart of God the Father. So turn with me to Psalm 146. You can find it on page 525 in the Red Bibles. Page 525, Psalm 146. You all know that the book of Psalms is this vast collection of songs, prayers, and poetry. At the end of this incredible collection, there are 5 psalms together that provide us with concluding reflections and final instructions. Each one of these final psalms begins and ends with the word Alleluia, which is translated in our ESV Bibles as "Praise the Lord." What these psalms do is they bring the entire collection together into an invitation to praise. And that invitation is based on the character of God and his actions in the world. So Psalm 146 is the first of this final set of psalms. It begins and ends with an invitation to praise in verses 1, 2, and 10, just like the other psalms in this final section. And in between those invitations, the logic of the psalm unfolds with a warning in verses 3 and 4, followed by an exhortation in verses 5 and 6, and then an explanation for why we praise God in verses 7 through 9. The warning in verses 3 and 4 is very simple. Don't put your trust in powerful men because they can't save you. So the psalmist writes in verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." Borrowing the language of the creation story in Genesis 2, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist reminds us that the princes and the presidents of this world are dust at the end of the day. They will die, and their plans will come to nothing. The trust and hope we place in them, therefore, must be limited. They can't solve our fundamental problems, and they cannot meet our deepest needs. Well, this sobering warning, it sets us up for an exhortation in verses 5 and 6. And here the psalmist writes, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." Now, the heart of this exhortation is simple. Instead of trusting other creatures, the princes and the presidents of this world, trust the God who created them and you. But why? Why should we trust the God of Jacob? Why is it right to hope in him, as we're told in verse 5? Well, the psalmist gives us an answer in verses 7 to 9, telling us who God is by showing us what God does. So I want you to think of the semicolon at the end of verse 6 as a colon. We're getting really technical here. Think of that semicolon as a colon and the following statements in verses 7 to 9 as bullet point explanations of what the psalmist means when he says in verse 6 that the God who made us keeps faith forever. So why should we trust the God of Jacob? Why should we praise his name? Because, verse 7, he is the God who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. I want to make three observations about this God we are invited to trust and to praise. And the first is this: God's personal. This God is personal. So I want you to notice a repetition of the phrase "the Lord" in these verses. Five times the psalmist refers to God as the Lord, which in Hebrew is the word Yahweh. When Moses met God at the burning bush and said, "Who are you?" God responded by saying, "Yahweh." He didn't say, "I'm God." He told Moses his name, Yahweh. So my name's John, and I'm the rector of Holy Trinity Anglican Church. If I introduce myself to you after the service, I'm not going to say, "Hi, I'm the rector." That's my title. My kids make fun of it all the time. That title indicates my role in our community. But here's the thing. I want you to know me by name. So I would say, "Hi, I'm John." And to give you my name, it's an invitation for you to know me, and an expectation that I will come to know you. That's the dynamic that was at work when God said to Moses, "Call me Yahweh." So in this psalm, we're told five times in a row that Yahweh acts in certain ways towards certain people. That's because he's a personal God. The all-powerful creator of verse 6, who keeps the universe spinning and expanding, wants to know us and be known by us. He made us to be in relationship with him. That's an astonishing thing. The God of the universe wants to know and be known. But that's only the first thing we learn about him. The second is this: God is active. When we think about God or talk about him, we tend to think about him in abstractions. God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's ever-present. And those things are true, but Psalm 146 doesn't describe God this way. It describes him with verbs. He executes justice, gives food, sets free, opens eyes. He lifts, he loves, he watches over and upholds. He involves himself with this world and in our lives. So God is personal and God is active. These are the first two things that jump out of at us from these verses. But there's more. And our next observation is in many ways the most astonishing. God doesn't step into history in order to attend to the needs of the powerful, the popular, or the pretty. He comes for the vulnerable, the powerless, and the needy. So let's unpack exactly what that means by looking more closely at this list in verses 7 to 9. So in verse 7, we're told that God executes justice for the oppressed. One of the most remarkable things about the Old Testament books of the law, like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, is how many instructions there are in these books about treating other people justly and fairly. Now, they're the obvious laws against stealing, murder, lying, and cheating. But there are also laws that address far more subtle situations of justice. And I just want to give you one example of this. In an agricultural society like Israel, the use of day labor was common as a way to expand the workforce during peak seasons like the harvest. Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24 both make it very clear that if you hired day laborers, you had to pay them that same day before they left the property to go home. Now, this is a fairly detailed rule, isn't it? Why? Why did this matter enough to God to put it in the law? Well, I'll tell you, it's because day laborers were the poorest of the poor. They lived hand to mouth. They needed what they earned that day to feed their family that night. To keep their wages from them for any reason was an act of injustice that God could not abide. So he wrote this into the laws that he gave his people. God cares about the vulnerable. He demands they be treated fairly. And he cares so much that he's willing to intervene and act on their behalf when they're taken advantage of or abused. Tim Keller puts it well in his helpful little book, Generous Justice, when he says that God's character includes a zeal for justice that leads him to have the tenderest love and closest involvement with the socially weak. And that's just the beginning of the list in Psalm 146. The hungry are those who can't feed themselves and therefore depend on the generosity of others. Prisoners, in verse 7, refers to those who are unfairly accused or unjustly condemned and have no power to stand up for themselves. The blind are the physically weak or disabled, as are the bowed down, in verse 8. In both descriptions, though, the blind and bowed down have a double meaning. These are physical realities, but also spiritual realities. And that, I think, is why the psalmist mentions here that the Lord loves the righteous. You see that sequence? Now, we'll have more to say about this later in our series. But for now, I want to simply highlight the fact that often in Jesus' teaching, there's a connection between the vulnerable and the righteous. And this is because the poor and the weak are far more likely than the wealthy and powerful to put their trust wholeheartedly in Jesus as the source of their salvation. They recognize their undeniable need and the source of their salvation, Jesus, which of course is at the heart of what it means to be righteous. There'll be more on that in the weeks ahead. The sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless come next in the list. And what they share in common is the fact that they have no one to stand up for them and no one to provide for them. They have no safety net of any kind. No family who can step in to back them up when they're in need. So God steps in to catch them and to back them up. Finally, as part of God's passion for justice, the wicked, those who steal, slander, abuse, oppress, and take advantage of others, are brought to ruin. God holds bad people accountable. So what ties this list of people together, apart from the wicked? What ties them together is that they're all vulnerable, and they all live on the margins of society. Now, I imagine you have seen injustice or abuse at some point firsthand. Perhaps it was an eighth grader picking on a sixth grader, stuffing him into a locker and mocking him. Or could have been an angry father who lost his temper and viciously struck his eight-year-old. Or a husband a few beers in, mocking his wife as she sat silently next to him at the bar. Maybe you've seen something worse, like what happens to a young woman when she's been trafficked sexually, or a child who's been abused systematically. Do you know the feeling? That feeling that wells up inside you when you see and hear these things. It's a mixture of indignant anger toward the guilty and an immense upwelling of tenderness towards the victim, followed by a desire to help. Have you ever wondered why you have these strong emotions in the face of injustice? It's because you've been made in the image of God. This is how He feels. In these situations, when we feel these things, we reflect God's character. And in these situations, when we don't feel these things, we deny and reject the image of God within us. Psalm 146 tells us that the God who created all things is personal. He knows us and wants to be known by us. He's also active. He's neither distant nor passive, but attentive and ready to act. He is also always moving toward the margins, seeking out the poor, the weak, and the vulnerable in order to care for them. This, Psalm 146 tells us, is why we should trust Him and praise Him and put our hope in Him. This is the heart of God. Now, before we conclude, I want to take a moment to tell you where we're going and what I hope to accomplish with this series of sermons. We've begun this morning by looking at God's heart for those on the margins, by considering what Psalm 146 tells us about who God is and what God does. Next week, we'll take a look at God's law in Deuteronomy in order to see how He writes His concerns, His passions, His heart into the law of His people. We'll then move into the prophets the week after, as they call Israel to faithfulness and caring for the vulnerable. And then we'll turn to the life and ministry of Jesus in our final 3 weeks, considering the nature of His mission and His teaching, particularly to the materially wealthy and the powerful. You can see the outline of the series and the titles on the front of the Trinity News letter in your bulletins. My hope is that by doing this over the next 6 weeks, our own hearts will be renewed. That we'll come to share God's heart for those on the margins. That our view of ourselves will grow and change. And that we will begin to live and love and serve in new ways. Now, we've started with the heart of God. Because how we think about those on the margins of our city and society must flow from what we know about the character of the God we worship. We don't begin with economic theory. We don't begin with the challenge of affordable housing. We begin by asking, who does God love and what does God do about it? Now, I want to conclude by taking you back to the very first thing I said in this sermon. The very first thing I said was that whenever you read the Gospels, Jesus' concern for those on the margins just leaps off the page. That's true, but it's not the most startling thing about Jesus' ministry on the margins. What's more startling than his care for the vulnerable is his willingness to identify with them. He didn't merely love them, he became one of them. And by doing so, he identified with all of us. Now, here's what I mean by that. When God became flesh in Jesus Christ, he set aside the perfect glory of heaven in order to take on the weakness, brokenness, and poverty of fallen human existence. The Apostle Paul puts it so clearly. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." You see, all of humanity is mired in poverty because by nature we're in rebellion against God and separated from the abundance of a relationship with him. But Jesus came to us on the margins in order to restore us to a right relationship with God and to share with us his eternal inheritance as the Son of God. He came with the promise of eternal life, free from poverty, injustice, and physical brokenness, and full of the endless abundance of a perfect new creation. Now, you may be incredibly wealthy in material terms, but if you do not know Jesus, you are going to stay desperately and eternally poor. Put your trust in Jesus, however, and you'll share his eternal inheritance. Furthermore, all of your material possessions will be put into perspective. They'll no longer be the source of your security, but the means by which you can share God's grace with others. One of my hopes for this series is that by coming to understand Jesus' love for those on the margins, the materially poor, the weak, and the vulnerable, we will come to understand his love for us in a far deeper way. And once we grasp his love for us, we will be freed to love those around us who live on the margins with the passion that God himself possesses. In our culture, poverty, social vulnerability, and chronic injustice are treated as political issues that must be addressed by elected officials and solved by public policies. I want to change the conversation. These are not merely political realities. These are spiritual realities. If anything is ever going to be done that is truly and deeply effective in dealing with poverty, vulnerability, and injustice, it will be the church that does it. Not the United Nations, not the U.S. government, not some brilliant cadre of NGOs carrying on a program of good works. It will be those who have been radically transformed by the love of God and who live with him on the margins. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise that you came to live on the margins with us. You came not only out of concern for us, but out of a willingness to identify with us. You came to seek the poor, the needy, the lost, the abused, the vulnerable, and you came to redeem. We praise you for your heart. And we ask that in the weeks ahead, we would know more and more of your heart for the margins, and that we would join you living there, free and full of love. We give you thanks and praise in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.